Please turn in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 35 today as we continue our study through Luke together. Luke chapter 13, beginning of verse 18. So he was saying, "What is the kingdom of God like? To what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and threw into his own garden. And it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. And again he said, 'To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened.' And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, 'Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, you will begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, "Lord, open up to us." And then he will answer and say to you, "I do not know where you are from." And then you will begin to say, "We ate and drank with in your presence and taught in your streets." And he will say, "I tell you, I do not know where you're from. Depart from me, you, all you evildoers." In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from the east and the west and the north and the south, recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last will be first, and some are first who will be last. And just at that time some Pharisees approached him, saying, "Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I will say to you, and you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" I invite you to pray with me. Father God, as we prepare to receive your word this morning, may our hearts and minds be open to the truth of it. May we be transformed into the image of your Son. May your Spirit do a great work of grace in our lives, as we come to a better understanding of your kingdom and our place in it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, as we do continue our study together through Luke, the story here, the parable of the mustard seed, it's a classic story. Most people are very familiar with it, but usually it's taught in isolation. Usually it's taught disconnected from the other things that are going on around it. And sometimes that's the way it's set up in some of the Gospels. Sometimes that's just how it flows in other books. It depends on which one you're in. But here Luke runs this together with other teachings and events with Jesus. And so I want us to see something that happens if you divorce small sections of the text away from their larger context. And so if you just look at the parable of the mustard seed itself, which is only in verses 18 through 21, I would contend all the way down through 35 is kind of a carry through of this parable of the mustard seed. But if you look at what's going on in 18 through 21, where he discusses the mustard seed and he reiterates that with the parable of the leaven, you would see that the kingdom of God is expansive and inclusive. The kingdom of God is expansive and inclusive. Jesus asked the question. He says, "What is the kingdom of God like?" Excellent question. It's an excellent question. To try and define the kingdom of God without metaphors, without parables, without comparisons, is a very difficult thing to do. A lot of trees have died horrible deaths to have a great amount of ink spilled on the paper that was made from them for people trying to define the kingdom of God. And if you put a lot of it together, you come out with something that's functional, but it's a lot to put together. And so what Jesus does in his love for us is he simplifies things and he compares it to things that we would know and that we would understand. Now, we might not know and understand these things as well, because it's a different cultural reality. But they would have understood these things quite well. And so he compares the kingdom. He says, what is the kingdom of God like? What should I compare it to? And so the first thing that he compares it to is a mustard seed. And they're sitting on my desk. I should have brought them in. But most of you have them at your home in your seasoning rack. Usually they come in a little vial about this big. And there's a few hundred of them in that little vial. They're very small seeds. Incredibly small seeds. It's just remarkably tiny. But it produces a very large garden plant. Here Jesus calls it a tree in translation. Compared to other shrubs, you could say that it comes off like a very small tree. But it grows large, full branches. It doesn't get as big as, say, an oak tree or a cedar tree, but it grows very large, full branches. Birds can indeed make nests in it. They can grow in it. That's not usually functional for a lot of other garden plants. You know, you plant certain other kind of garden plants, they don't get very big. And if they do get big, they're not stable enough to support an ecosystem for other animals like birds. And so it's a weird deal. It's this little bitty seed. You plant it and it grows this giant, almost miniature tree shrub-like thing that's strong and sturdy enough to support birds to come and nest in it. That's pretty expensive. The kingdom of God starts out with this small germ concept that Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners. It's the picture of the incarnation. It's the gospel message that Emmanuel, God with us, has come. And when that seed takes root, it grows. And it's not restrained by language. It's not restrained by race or ethnicity. It's not restrained by gender. It's not restrained by socio-political realities. It's not restrained by educational levels. It's not restrained by anything. It expands out across time, culture, language, and space and becomes incredibly expansive. We see that now as very true. Christianity, globally, one of, if not still, the largest religion on earth. It crosses all kinds of barriers where the essential message remains the same. I never plan these things out because I'm just not that smart. But it's remarkable to me that we're having this sermon the day we did the Lord's table. Because it doesn't matter in the history of the church what language you spoke, what your cultural background was, what your traditional habits were as a culture. When Christianity takes root, guess what you do? You celebrate the Lord's table. You take the bread, you take the cup, and you celebrate it, regardless of your politics, regardless of your culture, regardless of your race, regardless of your language. You celebrate the fact that God has come into the world, that He's made a sacrifice for sin, that He has died on behalf of sinners, and that those who repent and believe in Him become part of the kingdom of God. It is expansive. And you're hard-pressed to find a place on earth that hasn't either been directly or indirectly touched by this truth, much like a mustard seed. It starts out really small, and it grows, and it grows, and it grows, and it becomes expansive. And not only does it give life from the spice that it produces, but it creates an environment for other things to also have life, like birds coming to nest in its branches. He uses a second metaphor to talk about this expansive, inclusive nature of the kingdom of God. He said it's like leaven. Usually when leaven is used in the scripture, it's used negatively, but in this case, it's used positively. It's like leaven. You take just a little bit and you put it in some flour and it can't be separated out and it impacts the whole thing. You don't begin to put leaven into flour and start to make dough and go, hey, look, the leaven touched this part of the dough and it rose and the rest of it didn't get leaven and it stayed flat. Like that's not how that works. Once leaven has been worked in, for those of you who bake, once leaven has been worked in, the whole thing is leavened. And you know what you can't do once you start mixing all that stuff together? You can't go, I didn't mean to put that much leaven in there. I think I'll pull some out. No. You know what you, if you make a mistake baking, see, this is one of the reasons why I don't like to bake. I like to grill because you throw a little too much spice on there, you go, eh, it's going to be more garlicky today. It's no big deal. It didn't ruin the dish. You put too much of something in when you're baking, Too much flour, too much leaven, too much whatever. Guess what? If you want to fix it, guess what you do? You throw that in the garbage can and you start all over again. Because there's a precision to it. Because once the ingredients are mixed together, there's no pulling some of the ingredients back out. It's expansive. It's inclusive. It's all encompassing. That's the idea that Jesus is throwing out there. Now, if we were to just stop with this and say, well, the kingdom of God is expansive. It's inclusive. Everyone's in. It's going to touch everybody. You know, love wins. We'd get ourselves in a lot of trouble really quickly if we just stopped with these four verses. Because Jesus doesn't stop with these four verses to talk to us about what the kingdom is like. The kingdom of God is also narrowly defined and exclusive. Say, Philip, well, how can it be expansive and inclusive and narrowly defined and exclusive? Because Jesus says so. Take a look at what happens in verses 22 through 30. And it's a very good question that gets asked based on what he just taught about the mustard seed. He's going through, he's teaching this in the villages, and then someone says, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? This is what they would have heard their whole life. Salvation is really just for us Jewish people. But you just talked about this expansive, inclusive kingdom. So is it really just a few people or is it everybody? I'm confused now. It's a great question. Is it wide open doors like you're talking about with this leaven and this mustard seed? Or is it tight like we've always heard where, you know, you got to be children of Abraham to have a say in this covenant? Like what's going on here? Just a few people getting saved? Is everybody getting saved? Is it like what's happening here? To which Jesus then, not in contradiction to, but in supplement with the teaching of the mustard seed, tells them that they must strive to enter through the narrow door. And we've all heard the narrow door passage before, some version of it. And so this is what I want you to consider. Consider the description that Jesus gives of the kingdom here. First, the door is narrow. It's not a wide door. It's not an easy space to get through. It's tight. Because it leads to a narrow way. He says that people will seek this door. Now, I know that that makes some people mildly uncomfortable. That there's the thought that there are people out there who are seeking this door. Listen, friends, all human beings still maintain some aspect of the image of God. Paraphrasing King Solomon in Ecclesiastes, there's essentially an eternity-sized hole in the heart of man. We know that there's something lacking in our existence. But because of our ruin and sin, we don't automatically go to the one true God in Jesus Christ. We go to the things that we've created as idols for ourselves. And we exchange the truth and the glory of God for the created thing, Paul says in Romans chapter 1. This is what we do. And so we have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. But we're all looking for something. Whether it's fame, whether it's fortune, whether it's money, whether it's power, whether it's false religion, whether it's no religion, whatever, we're all looking for something. And so Jesus says here, many will seek to find the door. They're looking for it. But they won't be able to find it. Why? Because they're looking blindly. They're searching blindly for that thing that they don't even know that they're looking for. One of the definitions of sin is missing the mark. And a lot of times when people think about it, they think about that like a target, and it's an archery term. They think about a target and they're aiming at the target and they shoot. They miss the bullseye by a little bit. That's not what that word means when it says that you miss the mark. Just like it doesn't mean that they're looking for the right door, but they're having a hard time finding it. That's not what Jesus means. When we think about sin and the concept of missing the mark, over here is the perfect bullseye of the kingdom of God. And we have to hit it dead center, be perfect in, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Have to hit it dead center to be a participant in it. The problem is not only am I missing that mark, I'm blind and I'm actually pointed this direction and I'm shooting at whatever I want to shoot at. I'm never going to hit that mark left to myself. The door that Jesus wants me to find is over here. And I'm wandering around in a whole other city, blindly grabbing a hold of doorknobs, turning them and going into them, thinking I've accomplished something. It's very narrowly defined and exclusive. Many people are going to look for this door. They're not going to find it. They're not able to. And one day, the door is going to be closed, Jesus says. Let's just walk through what he's saying in this metaphor. It says, one day, the person who is the head of the house is going to get up and they're going to close the door. And it won't be opened again to let anyone in. It's very exclusive. That's how that works. You've seen those scenes in the movies, you know, where the big limo's out front and they got the little red carpet thing and they got the little deal and the people are coming up and their name's on the list, name's on the list, name's on the list. And you're waiting in line to see if they're going to let anybody else in. And then the big security guy, he shuts the door and he goes, no, nobody else can get in. You're not getting in that room. Door's closed. I had a friend of mine a bunch of years ago when I was in college who worked at a place in Memphis called B.B. King's. The famous blues men owned that place. He was rarely ever there, but it was his place. And he remembered one night that they came through the restaurant and they started talking to people at the tables. Hey, are you guys almost done? Are you planning on staying? We're about to do something kind of special and we're going to be shutting the door. We're not going to let anybody in or out unless they absolutely have to. And they were like, yeah, no, we'd stick around or we're about to go. And then they went outside and they saw if anybody was trying to come in. He had no idea what was going on. And then when they kind of got settled and they knew who was going to be in and they shut the doors outside and they weren't going to let anybody else in, the guy came up and he said, all right, listen, I know it's been kind of weird. We've been going around the room. We've been trying to see if people are going to stay or leave. But BB's in town and he didn't want anybody to know. And he's coming in to put on a concert just for whoever's in here right now. And we knew if we told anybody, y'all be calling everybody, it'd be 1,000 people down here. So you 25 people tonight, you get a free concert with BB King. And the door's closed and nobody else is coming in. Door's closed. Nobody else is coming in. And so it says that the people begin banging on the door. And they say, but hey, we want in. Say, well, Philip, how did they find the door now? Because it's at the end. They got brought to the door by Jesus himself. This is the judgment seat. Everybody's at the door now. Everybody's seeing very clearly now, hey, why can't we get in now? No, I don't know you. What do you mean you don't know me? I ate with you. I drank with you. We listened to you teach. Friends, that's a nominal association with Jesus. Hey, I was in the same town when you were doing something that one time. You fed a whole bunch of people on a hillside one day. I ate some of that fish. Nominal association with Jesus. You weren't walking with him. You weren't journeying with him. You weren't suffering with him. You weren't being obedient to his commands. You weren't participating in the kingdom of God. You just kind of heard some stuff about him. And what does he say to them? He says, depart from me, you evildoers. You're not coming in. It's narrowly defined and exclusive. So much so, and this people don't like this, and I apologize in advance, but this is what Jesus says. So much so that those who are excluded from coming in the door are done so permanently and violently. Listen to what it says. In that place, he tells them to depart and he sends them away. And in the place he sends them to, in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And when you see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, so you're going to see what's going on. Like you're going to know what you're missing out on, what should have been. And where you are will be suffering, and you will see that they're receiving glory, but you yourselves will be thrown out. Say, Philip, that's horrible. Take it up with Jesus. I'll go ahead and tell you, I would not have crafted it up this way. It's not how I would have done it. But I'm not God, and I'm not a member of the triune Godhead. And this is what the second person of the Trinity said it's going to be like. There will be an exclusion from the kingdom, and it's not just some sort of passive thing. Oh, you'll just cease to be. You won't exist anymore. Etc., etc. You'll go into a place of temporary pain, and then eventually everybody will get in. That is not what he says. Depart from me, I did not know you, into a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, where you see the glory of those who've come in and you yourself are excluded. So Philip, that's harsh. No. It's not harsh. It's justice. We should not marvel at the existence of hell or the presence of people in it. We should marvel at the existence of heaven and the presence of people in it. Justice calls for all of us to be separated from a holy God. For I am a wretched sinner who has committed cosmic treason, who is unworthy of entering into the presence of holy God without anything other than destruction coming down on me. And the fact that that door was ever opened at all, and there was an invitation for me to fly in like a bird and make a nest in the branches of that kingdom, to be welcomed in and to sit at that table and feast with the king of that kingdom and to be considered one of his citizens, even to the point of being called one of his children, to where I receive an inheritance as a son, is remarkable. So let's not be angry with Jesus that he speaks so very plainly and clearly about people being excluded. Let's marvel that the door was ever open in the first place. And then notice what he says. He goes back to the expansive teaching, but he pushes it into this idea of it being narrowly defined and exclusive. He says, there will be many who will come from afar, the north, the south, the east, the west. They're going to come from everywhere. Remember what I said about the mustard seed, what I said about the leaven. It's going to go all over the place. They're coming from everywhere. And they're going to come and they're going to be in this kingdom. They're going to walk through that door. They're going to be welcomed in. They're going to come and recline at the table. They're going to feast with a king. But some of those who are last are going to be first. Some of those who are first are going to be last. Many that thought they would be great are going to be least. Many of those that you thought should be least are going to be great. Because it's narrow and it's exclusive, but it's also expansive and inclusive. So Philip, how is that so? Here's how it's so. God has made a promise that his kingdom will consist of people from every nation, people, tribe, and tongue. It's not for one race. It's not for one nation. It's not for one gender. It's not for one language group. It's not for one socio-political group. It's not for the educated. It's not just for the uneducated. It's not for the rich. It's not for the poor. It is unconcerned with human barriers. The gospel isn't worried about that. And this is the reason why there has been success in the preaching of the gospel everywhere it's ever gone. But there's also a reason why there's been a great deal of suffering around the gospel everywhere that it's ever gone. Because not only is it expansive and inclusive, it's also narrowly defined and exclusive. And not everybody wants it, not everybody's going to have it, and not everybody's getting in. Which means then, as Jesus continues this teaching, still under the heading of the parable of the mustard seed. This is why we can't just grab those four verses and go, look, the kingdom of God is great and it's expansive and it's big. That's wonderful. But Jesus has more to say about this. The kingdom is not only expansive and inclusive, and it's not only narrowly defined and exclusive, it is also marked by suffering. The kingdom of God is marked by suffering, at least in its already not yet state. Living it right here, right now, it's marked by suffering. Notice what happens. It says some Pharisees approached him, said, "Go away, leave here. Herod wants to kill you." Now, were these guys trying to work an angle on Jesus? Were these guys trying to do some reverse psychology on him? Were they like trying to run him out of town so they could run him into a trap? Were these guys some of the Pharisees that we hear about that started to genuinely follow Christ's teaching and start to become converts, and they were really concerned about his well-being, kind of like Nicodemus in John chapter 3? And hey, we just got word. Hey, we're still on the inside. We got word that he's like making this plot. Like, you're in really big trouble. Like, maybe you should take off. We don't know. And frankly, for the context, it doesn't really matter. The point is not these guys' attitude toward Jesus and why they were telling him this. The point is that because Jesus was preaching the kingdom of God, people in power wanted him dead. That's the point of this text. And friends, the same has been true for the past 2,000 years on every continent, in every country, among every people group where the gospel has been preached. Unless God does an overwhelming work of awakening for an entire society, which rarely has happened in the history of the church, people in power and prominence who are not converted hate the gospel. And the reason why there's been a great deal of martyrdom in Christianity is because typically the response is, let's just kill them. The kingdom of God also includes a great deal of suffering. Notice what Jesus says here. He says, "I do the work, but God has me march toward my perishing." He says, "Go tell that fox." I'm telling you guys, we should like redo Luke and just like touch on all the escalating points of Jesus saying things as fiercely as he can the further he goes into his ministry, to show you why they eventually put him to death. Because he pulls no punches and he does not soften his tongue. It keeps getting sharper and sharper all the time. Herod had the right to go ahead and you know, put Jesus down. No one publicly insults a guy like Herod. And here we have Jesus publicly insulting a guy like Herod. So you go tell that fox that I cast out demons. You rarely have Jesus making a big deal about himself, which is remarkable because of all the human beings who've ever lived on the earth who probably should have made a big deal of himself. Jesus would have been the only one. Second person of the Trinity and all, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, first and the last. The one who, while having conversations with people on earth, was sustaining the very breath that they used to have those conversations. Remarkable that Jesus usually didn't make a big deal out of himself. But in this case, Jesus rings his own bell just a little. He said, "You go tell that fox, I cast out demons. I cure sick people." He says, "I do that today. I do it again tomorrow. And on the third day," look at Jesus working the metaphors, the allegories, the prophetic advancement of what's going to happen. He said, "But on the third day, I'll reach my goal." Speaking about when he's crucified and when he's raised. He says, "But nevertheless, regardless of what that guy who thinks he's in power is trying to do, nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next. For it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem." I'm doing the work that I'm supposed to do, but God himself wants me to march toward my perishing, because the ultimate reason that I came was not to cast out demons. It was not to heal sick people. It was not to stand up in a socially dynamic environment to try to stand up against the powers that be that are oppressing people, contrary to the modern movement that's happening in our country right now, trying to redefine Christianity. That is not why he didn't come to make you well. He didn't come to cast out your demons. He didn't come to like create some new social order for you. He came that he might die on the cross to forgive you of your sins. That's why he came. And that's what he's been preaching this whole time. The kingdom of God is at hand. You must repent and believe. Repent and believe in what? This thing that's going to happen. It's coming. You've got to trust this thing that's coming. Well, what's coming? His death and resurrection. That's what's coming. And so what does Jesus do here that he has done in every other section of public teaching and public preaching? And people have asked me for years, they say, Philip, man, almost never a sermon goes by where you don't point out something about sin and something about the brokenness of humanity and something about the need for repentance. Man, don't you think it gets a little old? Don't you think it's a little harsh? Listen, I may stand up before the judgment throne one day and have all kind of hammer bombs thrown at me by God. I fully expect it. I'm just prepping myself now. There's a whole lot of exchange that it talks about. You got to throw down those crowns of glory because, you know, it wasn't me anyway. I'm just ready. You know, I'm ready for God going, dude, really? I'm going to get a lot of dude, really, from the Lord in the judgment, I'm sure. But I kind of have a sneaking suspicion that if anything at all, God looks at me and says, hey, well done on that one. It's going to be, I preached repentance every time I preached. Because that's what Jesus did. There's never a sermon that goes by where Jesus doesn't point out that the people listening to him are wretched sinners who need a savior. You say, Philip, it's harsh. I don't care. It's true. And the best doctors are not the ones who come into the room and coddle you and try to whitewash over the fact that you have a horrific cancer that's going to rip you apart unless something really severe happens. Guess what, friends? Every one of us has a horrific cancer of sin that's tearing us apart from the inside out and will ultimately lead to our demise for eternity if Jesus Christ does not do something severe on our behalf. And so what does Jesus do at the end of this one? He turns his attention to the entire city of Jerusalem. And he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. He calls them out on their sin. And he says, how often I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Whew, man. Can you imagine, friend, having heard your whole life the life-giving message of God and his kingdom and turning a blind eye to it and actively trying to stop it and tear it down? And God, in his patience, keeps sending you another messenger and another messenger and another messenger and another messenger and another messenger. And you keep killing them, arresting them, pushing them away, throwing them out of the city. And then he sends you enemies to oppress you, to try to put enough strain on you to repent. And your long suffering and your unrepentance, stiff neckedness is what the old way they used to talk about it. You don't yield, you don't yield, you don't yield, you don't yield, you don't yield. And then he sends you his very son. The creator of all the earth, the Messiah that you've been longing for. And your response to him is, we probably ought to kill him too. Friends, you don't have to imagine. You don't have to imagine what that might have been like. It is the testimony of us all. We have all received messengers from the Lord. If you're in this room right now, in this environment, in the United States of America, you have received messengers from God, bringing to you the glorious message of the Lord Jesus Christ over and over and over again. And I don't know what all of your testimonies are. Some of you have the glorious testimony of, I heard it early, responded quick. Praise God for you. But most folks in this room, your testimony is going to resonate a little bit more like mine. And there was a big old block of time where you said, I'll have none of this. But God kept sending messengers. And you kept slapping the messengers away. We are all Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And notice what he says is the penalty for the hardened heart, the stiff neck. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Your house is going to be desolate. There's nothing left. But Jesus says, you're going to see me on that great day, that coming day, the day of my coming. Now, this is one of those really unusual things here. And I know that that's your last official point to fill in, but don't check out on me, okay? Whatever game is on today, it's not on yet, and it's probably not worth watching because it's a wild card team and they're not going to the Super Bowl anyway. So, notice the double meaning here in what Jesus says. You will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, Jewish philosophy, Jewish theology, the declaration of the blessed coming of the Lord was for them the coming of the Messiah. What we call in Christianity the first advent. We mark it as Christmas that we just celebrated. For the Jewish people, it was never really a lore built around his birth. It's just there was a king that was going to emerge. He was going to come and overthrow their enemies and reestablish the throne of David. And that was going to be the great blessed day of his coming. And they were still looking for it. They were still longing for it. They still wanted it to happen. We know that when Jesus arrives at the city of Jerusalem, just a few days prior to his crucifixion, they lay down palm branches and they shout and they sing. And what do they say? Hosanna, Hosanna, what? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You won't see me until that day happens. Well, they're about to do it. Like these people following him around in the crowd are about to do this. But there's another coming. There's another shout, another trumpet, another declaration of the blessed day of the coming of the Lord. And friends, it's going to leave a lot of cities desolate when it happens. We don't need to re-go back through Revelation again. They're all online. But there's going to be some desolation when that day comes. But the announcement's still going to be the same. Jesus just worked what they call a double prophetic announcement. You're going to see me. You're going to see me on that day, on that great day. Well, they saw him come into the city. They thought a riot was going to break out right then on the spot. Here the Roman officials are. Here they're entering into Jerusalem. Here they're announcing this man essentially to be their king by coming out and meeting him in the gates. And he's riding in victorious and all this kind of stuff. And within just a few days, they kill him. He goes from king to criminal in just a few days. But there's a day coming where he will ride into the city once again and bring with him his new Jerusalem, his bride prepared, adorned for heaven. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord on that day. The true blessing, what do they get? They get to sit at the table, get to recline with the king. They get to walk through the open door. They get to not be cast out. This is what happens on that day. And from now, and I know people get a little cringy, especially our Sovereign Grace mindset, but friends, from now until that day, that block of time from the first advent to the second advent is what the scripture calls the kindness of God that should lead us to repentance. The door is not closed yet. And what does it say in the scripture? Apologize for my memorization of it in the King James, but that's what they made me use in seminary to memorize the Bible. But enter ye in while the door is open. That's what Jesus says. That's what he says. Why? Because the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed that once it takes root, it's expansive and inclusive. And it can include even a wretched sinner like you. Why? Because it included a wretched sinner like me. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for this kingdom that Christ is building. Thank you that the door is open. Thank you that the call of repentance is out. Thank you that the kingdom is large enough and expansive enough to cover the greatest sinner. That no man's sin is so great, that no man's way is so wretched, that the work of Christ is not greater than. Thank you, God, for that. Thank you, God, also that the kingdom is narrowly defined and exclusive. That there is a way to get in, and that way is Jesus. And Father, I pray that by your grace and for your glory, any here today whose eyes have been closed to the glory of your Son Jesus, who have a veil of blindness over it, that you would remove such a veil, drawing people to yourself, exchanging their heart of stone with a heart of flesh, that they might praise you because of the gifts of repentance and faith. And Father, for those of us who have called out on the name of the Lord to be saved, kindle anew in us a desire and a longing to be full, functioning, active participants in the kingdom of God. We are in the door. We are in the field. We are in the house. We are at the table. We're reclining with the King. We're seated on thrones. Let us behave and live as such. And forgive us, Father, when we do not. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.